Well, we're actually going to be finishing up Luke 4 today. I know it seems like it's been forever, but we're finally there. We've already spent 2 weeks just in the last few verses 42 through 44, on the kingdom of God. First, looking into the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God in the here and now amongst all of us, all of the children of God. And also the certainty of the kingdom yet to come in eternity. Second, we looked into the question of who is able to become a citizen of this great kingdom, establishing the message of the kingdom that must be believed, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elements that only God can supply to those he has chosen before the foundation of the world, the faith, the grace, and the repentance that enables us to actually truly believe the message of the kingdom, and then to receive the favor of the perfect righteousness of Christ. Lastly, today, we're going to look into the distinguishing character of the kingdom of God, the inherent eternal qualities of the kingdom that we get to inherit, what we'll find or not find when we get there, what it will be like, to some degree at least, as much as we can know, to dwell there and to experience the kingdom. Now, there is simply way too much information available for me to even do a broad overview. So that's why I'm sticking with limiting this message to really a few of the specific characteristics of the kingdom. So, and I've been working through this for 2 weeks just trying to figure out how to go about this and what to pick and what not to pick. No matter what I do here, somebody will say probably, well, you should have included this or that or the other, and it's probably going to be true, but you're going to get what I've got to give you today, and that's all you're going to get. So settle down and deal with it. So let's go to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through, just through 3 today. Not today, but for now. We're going to come back to this chapter again. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, what we see here in these three verses is the kingdom itself, and as we note, it's the earth. I mean, we have a tendency, don't we, when we think about where do you go when you die? You go to heaven. Where is heaven? It's some place somewhere up, even though the earth is round and it's somewhere up there, wherever you happen to be. We have no idea where that's at. But in reality, the kingdom of God, the place where we will spend all of eternity, is actually the earth. We have to note, very importantly to note, that it is a new heaven and a new earth. Now, new meaning new in kind or new in quality, not new in its entirety. And so when I say that, what I'm saying is that the very core being of the planet Earth remains. It's going to be changed and made different, but God is not completely eradicating or destroying the entirety of the earth and making an entirely new sphere. What he's making is going to be the old earth, so to speak, made new, new in kind and new in quality. The old, it is said, has passed away. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 10 through 13, 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for, let's read 12, and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and all the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, that word dissolved means to remove or unbind the old. That's what it means. That is done, according to this, with fire. Now, I don't know if that's meant to be literal or not in that sense, but God is using something that has the power to purify or cleanse, certainly to make his point. So we need to ask the question, if we're going to be back here, so to speak, for all of eternity, why is there a need to create a new heaven and a new earth? So let's go to Romans chapter 8, and we'll go to Romans 8 verses 18 through 25, one of my favorite sections of Scripture, in fact. I preached out of this at the fire conference in last May. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen, it's not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Man is not the only thing on the earth that suffers from the corruption of the curse. The planet itself labors under it as well as we do. This is why we have such erratic weather, why we have hurricanes, why we have earthquakes, why we have volcanoes, why weeds grow in our garden, why people die from too much heat and freeze from too much cold. The entirety of the planet suffers from the curse. And so the entirety of the planet, it's not just the individual believers that are going to, excuse me, dwell on it, that need to be cleansed and purified. It is the earth itself. This fire of 2 Peter 3 is a cleansing fire. The resurrection having removed the curse from us, turning us into, as 2 Corinthians 15 would say, you know, we're made new creatures. We go from corruption to incorruption. We have a glorified body, no more flesh and blood, nor the things that go along with that. But while the resurrection, having changed us into something entirely new in that sense, removed the curse from us, fire is going to remove or cleanse the earth itself. Now, allow me a brief diversion to make a point of clarity here. When you read in the areas of biblical prophecy and apocalypse, and certainly in the book of Revelation, more so than any other book in the canon of Scripture, the Bible itself primarily employs the use of symbolic language in these books, metaphor, simile, and so forth. A language that uses phrases and objects, even vocations that are common to man, to create an image or picture in order to make a point, but not to be the point. In other words, the picture is not literal, but the point is. So when you read through this type of literature, symbolic literature, you need to understand that God is creating an image to make a point, but the image itself is not the point. So when you read things that sound like, I don't even understand how that could happen, it's because he's making an extreme statement to make an extreme point. It's not that that's going to happen, but something very, very extreme is. Now, it's not that nothing in these books are literal. Of course they are, but context will determine what portions are literal and what portions are symbolic. Again, it's not also that the images make it easier. God didn't give us parables because they were easier. In fact, parables are some of the most difficult sections of Scripture to interpret. So the images aren't given to make it easier necessarily, because it's still difficult. We're going through Isaiah and men's study, and we come to sections all the time when we're trying to decide what that image means. We'll wade through that. We'll come up with a conclusion. We may not be always right, but nonetheless, that is the language God has chosen to use, and that is primarily the language that you find in the book of Revelation. It's the problem with dispensationalism when it tries to use a literal interpretation of a book that's written to be symbolic, to make points in another way. So let's go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, again, and see this truth in the context. Let's look at verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there, it says, was no more sea. Now, if you take that literally, and we find out later that there's water, certainly we're going to see pictures of that in other sections of this same chapter. But if you want to take that literally, you'd say, well, there are no evidently large bodies of water there, right? No more sea. But that's exactly not what it means there at all. That's what common sense would tell you, but that's not what's being interpreted. Revelation, this book itself, uses the word sea or waters differently. Revelation 13:1 and 17:1 use it to speak of the masses of humanity. Let's go there. Revelation, let's go to 13:1, and then we'll go to 17:1. 13:1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Let's go to 17:1. And there came one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials and talked to me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon the many waters. That's not, the beast of Revelation did not rise up out of the ocean or out of the sea. He rose up out of the masses of humanity. He's rising up out of the people. This is not just limited to the book of Revelation, but for brevity, because I have so much time to preach today, I can't take you to all those verses. But that is exactly what it's talking about. We cannot conclude, therefore, that there's no large bodies of water on the new earth. There very well may be. But this new earth, because of God's judgment and the lake of fire, is absent of the masses of the fallen humanity, of the tumultuous waters of fallen humanity that churn and flow and sink ships, is absent on the new earth. The judgment, the great white throne judgment, has taken place. Those that are not in the Lamb's book of life, those who did not die in faith, are all cast into the lake of fire along with hell. The lake of fire is where the unbelievers spend all of eternity. Hell is actually a holding place until you get there. That's all cast into, the place of the dead is all cast into the lake of fire. And then in this chapter here in Revelation 21, we see the new tenants taking up residence. Verses 2 and 3. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. He even says that there are people there in verse 3, but above that, nothing comes down out of heaven prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, but the bride, which is indeed the church. The holy city, New Jerusalem, descends, prepared as a bride. This is not a physical city. This is us coming down out of heaven to dwell upon the earth. Revelation 21, go back there again. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I'll show you, listen, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. This is what he's showing him, right? We can't contend with that. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. He tells us right here that this is indeed the bride. And it's having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like jasper stone, clear as crystal. The bride is that great city, the holy Jerusalem. Now, in verses 11 through 27, I don't want to read all of those, again, because I need to get through this material. But what we see here sounds like the elements of a city. We see materials being talked about here. We see walls, we see gates, we see streets, we see buildings. We even see measurements of this holy city. 1,200 miles by 1,200 miles by 1,200 miles by 1,200 miles. But that cannot be the point of the image, because we have been clearly instructed in 9 and 10 that this is the bride. This is the people of God. And so the point of the picture is that of a pure, perfect, complete, and glorious people. Just like the description of the holy temple fitly framed together in Ephesians 2. And that's not to be a literal picture. It's meant to talk about the fact that by the very indwelling of the Holy Spirit, every believer is attached to every other believer, and we all make up one holy, worshiping community unto God. That's what it means. Doesn't mean anything else but that. There's not a temple, a physical temple, that's made up of that, that's made up of people or built of people. It is people themselves. It is us. It is every true believer throughout the entirety of the existence of the earth. It's not a city, and it's not your mansion. It is us. Dwelling, descending from heaven. God descending with us to dwell upon this earth. Then we note verses 22 and 23 in this section. Same chapter. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. How do we worship? What's the phrase? In Christ, right? All of our worship is because of Christ, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We worship in Christ, the one who redeemed us, the one who saved us. He's there with us in his presence. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now it doesn't say that there is no sun or moon. It says there is no need for the sun or moon. So I don't want to make more of that than is intended by the text. It doesn't say that the sun and the moon are gone. I would personally conclude that they probably are. But I have no idea what the cosmology is going to look like or be like at this time. If there is no sun or moon, I mean, what does that do to our solar system? What does that do? What about the rest of the created creation of God out into places we can't possibly see that seem to go on forever? I have no idea what that means. But it is simply saying this. It will not be like it is now. That's what it means. And what the image more likely intends is that in the New Jerusalem, let's look at our life right now. Let's actually go back in time some ways before the Industrial Revolution, okay? Because the truth is still there, but the Industrial Revolution changed everything. Because in times past, workers got up when the sun came up. They worked throughout the day. When the sun began to go down, the day was done. They went home because it was dark and no one worked in the dark. And you went to bed. And what came out at night? Generally speaking, nothing of any good. So he's saying in this new in this new kingdom, we're not going out by the day to work, and there's no evil going on at night. And so the regular rotation of the earth and going from daytime to nighttime has no purpose. It serves no purpose. It doesn't. There's no time there. We're not keeping time by that rotation and the spinning of the axis of the earth. So it's not going to be like it was before. Again, I don't know if that means the sun and the moon are gone, but they will not have, if they're there, the same purpose. And if they're gone, there's an entirely new cosmology. We can wait till we get there to find out what all that means. But Jesus is the light of the kingdom. So we need to understand this about that light. We can go into a building here and be in the dark. The sun doesn't pierce objects. When we're out in the sun and we're walking, somewhere alongside of us, depending upon where we are in relationship to the sun, there's a shadow. Because the sun doesn't pierce our body. It simply hits us, stops, and creates darkness on the other side of wherever that sun is coming from. But when there is the light of the Lamb, that pierces everything. In the new kingdom, there is no place to go where there is not light. And there is no shadow of turning there at all. It is perfect light every way you turn and every way you see. Revelation 21:27. And it says, "And there shall no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of light." It's an odd statement. It's one of the reasons I wanted to go there. Not only is the earth, God himself is dwelling there. All of the evil has been cast into the lake of fire. The earth has been completely cleansed and purified and remade in that sense. And yet this statement, "There shall in no wise enter it anything that defileth." I think it's odd because it's not possible that there could be anything that exists that can do that. Carol Jean's fond of finding these things and saying to me, "Well, duh. You know, nothing's there that's evil or bad. Why does it say that?" But I think that God writes these for us, I believe. It's a comfort for us to hear these words, to stress that where we're at now on this new planet will never, ever again be what it once was. I think that's the purpose of it. Let's go to 21 verses 4 through 8. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." These are words that are meant to give comfort to us. Words that give comfort to us. I don't pray through the Lord's Prayer, but one of the prayers I tend to repeat out of the Lord's Prayer is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." That's what this is talking about. When his kingdom is come, his will is done on earth exactly as it is in heaven. Which means perfectly, absolutely, utterly holy, and righteousness will reign upon the earth for all of eternity. Forever. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Right now, the Lord's will, he states his will, it's a stated will, flee fornication. And yet our children tend to run to it like it's a feast. If God enforced his will, then that could not possibly be done. No one could do what God has enforced. And in the new earth, he doesn't have to enforce it. All of us that are there have been made like him. And all we'll ever want. I've had somebody say, you've all heard this, what are we going to do for all eternity in a perfect place? I can tell you this much. The presence of Jesus is enough to keep you occupied for all of eternity. You will not be bored in heaven. You will not be bored in the new kingdom. That's just foolish people wanting to know if they're going to be able to continue the things that attract them the most here. Now, this list of everything that was written down here, no sorrow, no crying, all these things, isn't meant to be a comprehensive list of all of the evils of the earth. It's meant just to be a brief statement to say, listen, everything that makes life horrible here and hard here, not just for those outside of you, not just those out there. Because if you want to compare yourself with people outside the church, you'll find some people that will be morally as good as you are, maybe better. But our comparison isn't with the world, it's with Christ. And we're going to finally be like him. This isn't a comprehensive list of all the evils, nor of all the things that the curse plagues us with every day. I can tell you that as you get older, you know the curse is there. Every time I get up out of bed, it used to be I'd hurt myself trying to lift something too heavy. Now I just sleep wrong, and I'm done for the day. This is meant to help us look forward with joy and hope to Romans 8:18. To say, listen, no matter what it is you suffer here, no matter how bad it gets here, in the scope of all eternity, I can look back at my early marriage, a brief span of a couple of years of my life, and I can say I regret everything I ever did in that 2 or 3 years. Now, a year after that 2 or 3 years was still pretty doggone big, wasn't it? It looms still in our lives. For years after that, but eventually now, 53 years later, that's just a parenthesis. That's just a dot in my life that I regret that has changed. Because Christ changed me for all of these years. Whatever, however long we live and however much we suffer, what we're going to, you'll never look back and say, this isn't enough to pay for what I went through. You'll say, wow, I'd have gone through double what I went through to go there. It's a better place. These are words with which we are to comfort one another. Scripture calls it the blessed hope. The hope that's coming. The hope of that which is coming being so great that while you're in the throes of tribulation and trial and maybe even martyrdom, it will sustain you through because of where you're going to go in the end of all of this. Let's go to Hebrews. Chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 22 through 29. This is referring, you'll see, to the new earth. It says, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall they not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. What a statement this makes. It's giving you the idea that God has taken the earth like a rug and shook it so hard that it removes every particle that's within it. He shakes this earth. It's a way of saying that he is shaking off everything that was made that was then cursed. And we are to be warned by these words, and we are to be encouraged by these words. Be warned. Don't turn your back on him who spoke while he was here and continues to speak from heaven. You will not get away from that. You will not escape. But if you give heed, then this holy city you'll be a part of. And you'll descend upon this new kingdom. And you will spend all of eternity in a place that is perfect. He's shaken it out to make room for what cannot be shaken out ever again. He's getting rid of everything old, making all things new. He is in effect making the new earth what the garden would have been without the fall. We say these things. We say that God made man perfect in the fall or in the garden with the ability to commit sin. He put the tree there, said, don't eat of the tree. You eat of the tree, you'll die. Man did that. Eve did it first. Adam followed suit. And all humanity fell. And then in the fall, man was only evil, only bad, and could not, in and of himself, do anything that pleased God. Not saying that Adam couldn't love his kids or Eve couldn't love her children or that they didn't do good things for each other. But remember, the standard is God, not each other. And so man could do nothing after the fall that gave honor or pleased God. In Christ, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, by regeneration, Christians, while being born into this world under the curse and in sin, can be changed into a new creature. And while our tendency is to not go in the way of righteousness, we have the ability through the indwelling Spirit to do that which pleases and honors God. In the new earth, there is no possibility we can ever sin. That is absolutely gone. It is the garden as what the garden would have been had the fall never come. We note in Genesis that after every creation day, God himself would say, he'd look at what he'd done and he'd say, it is good. It is completely and utterly good. Now, there is, I believe, good reason to think that this new creation may include everything that was perfect in the first creation. In other words, it's not just a man that is going to be on the new earth. It will be like it was in the garden, but in perfection. Not in flesh and blood terms. We get glorified bodies, right? So we're not flesh and blood bodies. We don't require food. We don't require water. Evidently, we can eat and drink in the new earth, but it's not required of us. We can't get injured. We can't get hurt. There is no pain. There are no doctors. Certainly, there are no lawyers because they're all in the lake of fire. Not all lawyers. But this is a statement to say that this kingdom is filled with the glorious creation of God. So allow me to offer two reasons that I think this might be true about the new garden. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. And again, these are not dogmatic by any stretch. But let's go to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And these verses, 1 through 9, cover the first and second coming of Jesus. So in the first four verses, you're going to see the first coming. Four is kind of like a transition. Five picks up in the new kingdom. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, that's Jesus, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones, shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Then they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for all the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Now, everybody seems to know this section in shorthand. You know it as, oh yeah, where the lion lies down with the lamb. But it actually says the lion or the lamb and the wolf. We kind of shorthand that. We take the beginning part and the latter part and kind of put them together. So the wolf got edited out. I'm not sure how he feels about that, but he always is. But its structure, in other words, what we have here in image is a list of predators and prey. That's what you have. Predators and prey. Along with the inclusion of the most vulnerable of all humans, a child. Now, I believe the point to be made here is not about that there's actually going to be children there. I'll get to that in a minute here. But the point to be made is that there is peace in the new kingdom, even among natural beasts that prey on each other. Or at least natural beasts if we've known them here. So much that a child could stick its hand in an adder's hole, a viper's hole, and not be bitten by it, not have any fear of being harmed or hurt. And they're so tame that even a child could lead them. I think that's an illustration. Now, just to clarify, we know that there are no children being born in the resurrection. There are no children there. Matthew 22:30 tells us that there is no marriage nor procreation in the resurrection. It says we'll be like the angels. That doesn't mean that we're going to look like angels. When you die, your loved ones die. They don't go to heaven to become angels. Angels are separately created beings that serve the God around his throne. They do as he commands them to do. It's simply saying that every angel is a created being. Every single angel is created by God himself. He has exactly the number of angels he created. And that's all he has. Angels don't procreate amongst themselves. That's the only point it's making, that there's no procreation in heaven. As Christ is the groom and the church his bride, any other form of intimacy would be adultery. You're not going to commit adultery in the presence of God. So there are simply, your wife is not your wife. I would love to think that when I get there, I will see Carol Jean and I will be thrilled to see her. But the truth of the matter is that in perfection, I will be as thrilled to see everybody that's there. R.C. Sproul made this statement one time when Dr. Gerstner died, that when he got to heaven, I think the first thing he did was sit down with all of his peers. Everybody in heaven is Dr. John Gerstner's peer. Everybody's his peer. We're all as knowledgeable as everybody else. Who's he going to sit down with? As if he's in heaven going to be as outstandingly theological, nuanced as he was on the earth? It's a foolish statement to make. I don't know if Sproul meant it that way, but he certainly said it that way. But Christ is the groom, the church is bride, and there's no adultery taking place in heaven. I think we can also conclude that if animals are in the kingdom, this would not be a comprehensive list. It's not meant to be comprehensive. It's just meant to make, again, a picture point in small form. That's all it does. However, its inclusion at least lends some credibility to the possibility of their presence. And their inclusion does not have anything to do with your pet, your dog or your cat or your guppy or your, certainly not one of those little rat things you buy that die the first time they're hit by cold air. Guinea pigs, you know, certainly none of your pets. This is not about your pet being there. And we add to this idea, verse 9, at least giving it some credibility, that they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, which means his kingdom. Mountains were used as an image of a mighty kingdom. That's the image, that's the vision. When you see mountains, sometimes they just mean mountains. You put them in context. Sometimes it's talking about a mountain of power or the king's mountain. It's where the king reigns and rules and has his power. So I don't know if they're going to be there or not. My question would be kind of like a Carol Jean question, I guess. Why include them if they're not in it? So lastly, let's go back to Revelation again. Let's go back to Revelation 22. I'm closing down. It's a little long today, but stay with me here. We're almost done. 1 through 5 and verse 22. Just a couple of points I want to make here very quickly. It says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now there are no months, there are no days. All this is image, right? And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Again, I can't spend much time here, but we find mention at least of the tree of life here. The tree that's noted as the source of eternal life in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. The tree that God set angels to guard the entrance back into the garden again to keep Adam and Eve out, lest they eat of the tree of life and continue to live. Now maybe this just represents eternal life, and I think most likely it does. But the fact that it's mentioned does at least hearken us back to the idea that the new earth, the new kingdom, may be the perfect recreation of what God intended in the beginning by bringing the garden back. This is all supposition, of course, and not fact, but still interesting. But note, please, with joy, verse 4, that there we will have his name on our foreheads. If you remember, y'all remember, 666 out of the book of Revelation, and it's going to be on your forehead and your right hand and so forth. That's not talking literally about a mark on your forehead or your right hand. It's saying that those who follow the beast will be identified as followers of the beast. And that's all it's saying here. It denotes ownership. It says, God, we are God's. We are his. And we get a new name. For some of us, that'll be better than the name we've got for certain. My grandmother was Flossie Bell. I'm sure she doesn't want that name there. But you'll get a new name, which means that for eternity, you will identify as the children of God. You are his children. When this world comes to its end, on that great and terrible day of the Lord, when God has concluded all business of righteousness and judgment, we will be here on a new earth with a new heaven. The throne of the Lamb will be sitting in our midst. There will be no more curse and no more anything that has plagued man or the earth or maybe even beast for millennia. Neither shall there ever be again. The blessed hope, of which the worst we can suffer here is not worthy to be compared, is ours. And if this does not excite you, then there's a larger issue you have to deal with. Because it should excite you greatly. That no matter what we go through here, what's coming is far, far greater. Amen? Let's bow for prayer.